2 Timothy chapter 2 this evening. We'll be starting in verse 14 and hopefully get through the end of the chapter tonight. 2 Timothy chapter 2. This afternoon I received a call from a brother in the Lord, Felix. You may have, he's the gentleman that sat over here last week during the afterglow. The other sister over here, Caroline, embarrassed him, had him stand up, and we all prayed for him. Well, Caroline Johnson didn't tell anybody except Felix, but she had a surgery today. And she had work done on her foot, and she just likes to be real quiet about it. And Felix called me and let me know what was going on and asked if we would pray for her by name tonight as a congregation. And so she's such a precious sister. So we want to pray for her, and then we also want to pray for our Bible study tonight. So why don't you join me? Father, we lift up Caroline. Thank you for her enthusiasm, her encouragement, her joy that's so evident. And Father, we just pray for her tonight that she would recover quickly, that she would be back on her feet as soon as possible, being busy about your kingdom. We lift her up by name. We pray for her as a congregation. Bless her and heal her. Father, we also want to lift up the other families, the other members of this congregation, Lord, that are struggling with sickness, Lord, that you would touch them, that you would lift up spirits. Thank you that you do never leave us or forsake us, and you walk with us. Lord, I pray for the study tonight. I pray for this text, Lord, that you would speak to us, challenge us. We really want to hear from you tonight. And so we devote our attention to your word and ask that you would illuminate by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You know, I think it's important for us as Christians, and all of us as Christians, to have a pioneering spirit. I think it's important that we are willing to follow the Lord wherever he leads us, even if it's into something totally new, a new ministry, a new thing. I think we need to be men and women that will obey that call and follow him and be ready to go out into uncharted waters. It's adventurous. We need that spirit. We should keep that spirit. But then I also think it's important for us as Christians to have what I would call a maintaining spirit. Yes, ready to do things new, ready for any adventure that the Lord might have for us. But there are also certain truths, disciplines, principles, activities about the Christian life that need to be maintained, guarded, kept. They don't change. These things are a part of our normal Christian living and thinking every day. And these things you never let slide in your walk with Jesus Christ. So I know the Lord stretches us, and I'm glad he does that. And he takes us into new territory, and that's exciting. But never lose sight of those main things, those things that you need to keep. And I find three principles in our text tonight that are like that. Principles that we should keep always as Christians, things that we should maintain, never let slide. And the first would be something that we talk a lot about here at this church. Very important as Christians that we never lose our focus on God's word. It is very important that we never give up on the scripture. We must stay dedicated to the Bible, to the message of the scripture, absolutely committed to it, studying it, keeping it front and center. I don't care if you've been a Christian for 75 years and have read through the Bible 569 times. The Bible needs to stay that constant in your life. Always. Look what Paul says to Timothy starting in verse 14. He says, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, catch this, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands. Having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So clearly, Paul is telling Timothy, mind your message. Keep on message. Keep at the Word of God. Keep studying the Word of God. You know, there are many teachings, there are many subjects, there are many discussions, there are many conversations that we as Christians, I think, should avoid. Or at least minor on. There are lots of things that Christians can talk about in church that really isn't worth the time talking about. Look what he says in verse 14. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words. Literally, don't fight over minor details. Don't quarrel over words. Don't nitpick. Don't get all worked up over these trivial matters. What he says in verse 16, shun profane and idle babblings. Now, I think that verse could describe some of the talk shows you see on American TV. Shun profane and idle babblings. Babblings is a strong word. Just stupid speaking. Just silly talk. Idle stuff. Stuff that's vain. Stuff that's empty. Profane things. Things that are not holy. Things that are not proper. Paul is essentially saying that as a church, we should never allow our church to become a debating society. We should never allow this to be a place where Christians gather and just fight over all sorts of theological technicalities. You know what I'm saying? Quit splitting hairs. There's nothing worse than watching a bunch of Christians bicker over theology. They have their little theological duels. It's a waste of time. I love what one scholar said. Don't play with religious ideas and words in the way that a small boy plays a game of marbles. Don't speculate about God and weave high-sounding theories about Christianity until it is reduced to some kind of a meaningless and vague philosophy. You can meet people like that in the church. They spend a lot of time talking and arguing about the Christian faith instead of living it. So, beware of that. There's a whole lot of meaningless things that Christians can get all worked out of, and it distracts you. By the way, that's my basic gripe against this new movement called the Emergent Church. Have any of you heard about the Emergent Church? This is a new idea of doing church. Their whole idea is that you can't really know truth for sure. It's not absolute. It's not objective. Truth for them is all about conversation, debate, discussion. Let's just get everybody talking about stuff. And they sort of present the Bible as something that's not absolute, but it's something that serves as a springboard for you to talk about. Have a discussion, converse, dialogue about it. Come to your own understanding. Apply it the way you think you should apply it. Babbling is a great word for that. Amen? This doesn't mean that there aren't certain issues that we should defend. There are things that we should talk about. There are things that we should duel over. But see, the important thing to do, the mark of maturity as a Christian, is to get to the point where you know what matters and what doesn't. What to major on and what to minor on. Let's take an example. Let's say that somebody came into our fellowship and wanted to challenge the deity of Christ. Jesus wasn't really God. He never claimed to be God. Have you ever heard people say that? And I've often wondered, have you ever read the Bible? But if somebody comes on the scene and starts talking about that, what should you do? That's a major, isn't it? That would be something you defend. That would be something you challenge. You would dispute. You would seek to prove, because that's a foundational principle for the Christian faith. But what if somebody comes around and wants to fight about where the location of the entrance to the bottomless pit is in Revelation chapter 9 is located? It's in the Arctic Circle. No, it's in Canetillo, and you fight over that. Ridiculous, right? Should you waste a lot of time with that? Or so, suppose somebody comes into the church and wants to say and talk about how all Christian women should have long hair and all Christian men should have short hair. Is that something that you fight over? Now, you might actually have some strong opinions about issues like that. And you can voice them. I have opinions and I voice them. But I don't get in a long, drawn-out fight over it. Because that doesn't help anybody, right? As a pastor, I have lots of conversations and I get lots of questions. Some of them are very interesting. I don't know where some people get their questions. But I've sort of learned in my mind, as I'm speaking with somebody about theological matters, to sort of categorize it. Sort of like they do with Homeland Security. What kind of a threat is it? Extreme? Right? Average? Minor? And I sort of try to figure that out, and then I engage properly. If it's something that's really, really big, then I'll spend a lot of time with it, and I'll be very, very serious about that and go for it. If it's something average, I'll spend a little less time. If it's something minor, I won't spend very little time at all. Learn to do that. That is maturity. This is something that we've seen repeated throughout the pastoral letters. Don't get involved in all of those little nitpicking things. Choose your battles wisely. Why? It doesn't profit anything. What does it say in verse 14? Not to strive about words to what? No profit. There's no use to them. There's nothing good. There are many arguments that Christians have that have nothing to do. Nobody gets saved as a result, and nobody gets any mature. They just fight. Charge them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. What does all that kind of stuff do? It ruins the hearers. It ruins the listeners. They get bummed out. They get discouraged. And I think this would have to do with maybe people that are coming to a church, they're investigating truth, they're wondering the big answers to the big questions in life, what's this life all about? They come into a church, and imagine they come into a church, and there's a bunch of Christians fighting over hair length. Or any other issue. And they leave and say, what was that all about? ruin to the hearers. Verse 16, shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more what? Ungodliness. Involved in all that stuff, and what happens? People just become more and more ungodly. We're supposed to become more godly as we study the scripture together. It's supposed to be edifying. Those kinds of things can also get very, very dangerous. Verse 17 is a scary verse. Their message will spread like cancer. That's a scary word, isn't it? Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Now, I believe that kind of stuff, getting all worked up over trivial matters, that becomes a seedbed for very dangerous false teaching. And you need to understand that false teachers travel in those circles. They get in all those trivial little silly things that Christians, and they get in there and they gain a following. They put forth their teaching. And like in the case with Hymenaeus and Philetus, they were overthrowing the faith of others. So it's very dangerous. So, negatively put, don't strive about words. Shun profane and idle babblings. But now look at the positive commands here. Verse 14 says, remind them, Timothy, of these things. That's positive. Remind them of what things? The things that Paul has already been telling them here in 2 Timothy. Remind them of the essential things of the gospel. The essential things of the Christian faith. See, really, that is the job of a pastor. That is, just keep reminding of the things that we clearly understand from the Bible. Amen? Just keep here. Stay here. Don't go outside. You see, that's where so much trouble comes. People always have something new. Hey, I've got a new interpretation of the scripture. Hey, I've got a new teaching. Be careful of that. I agree with the old adage that I heard long ago. If it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new. I like that. We have the truth, don't we? It's right here. Stay here. Now, there's this temptation in the churches, and this is where a lot of things go problem. Find the new thing. Get the new fad that's running through the church, the new philosophy, the new whatever. And I've seen it time and time and time again where fads just travel through one church, go to another church, and there they go. And you know what? After a couple of years, the fad's gone. But what remains? Word of God. Remind yourself of these things. Now, verse 15, I think, is a very important verse. Look at it. Be diligent, Timothy, to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Timothy, Paul said, you need to rightly divide the word. And that would be the message to all of us as Christians. We need to be those who rightly divide the Bible. To rightly divide, it's a language that speaks of cutting straight. It speaks of cutting something with precision, with total accuracy, a straight cut. It's an imagery way of saying, handle the word of God accurately. Handle it correctly. And I would say that that is a task for all of us as Christians, not just those in the ministry. Not just those who went to Bible school. All of us must learn to rightly divide the Word of God. And listen, it takes work. Paul says, be diligent. Study. Look at it. Never lose sight of it. Spend time in the Word. To rightly divide the Word, man, it speaks of a lot. It speaks of, you know, first of all, reading the whole Bible. Hopefully you've read the whole Bible if you're a Christian. Read the Old Testament. Read the New Testament for yourself. Read the various books of the Bible. Study the Old Testament. Study the New Testament. And then also understand how to put them all together. How they connect. That takes work. As Christians, we should get to a point where we are very familiar with the overarching themes of the Bible. The big principles. The big pictures. So that we know how to apply the Bible in very practical ways. There are specifics in the Scripture. You should learn them. But we should also get to the point where we know the difference between specifics in the Bible and our own personal convictions. Let me give you a great example I've given you in the past. The Bible tells us very clearly that we're to read the Word. Agreed? Study the Bible. Spend time in it. That's the general principle. Now, if I were up here saying, you know what? You need to study the Bible exactly 55 minutes every morning. And you need to do it this way and that way and this way. That's my personal conviction, isn't it? Is that a specific that you find in the Bible? No, it's a general principle. And your personal conviction on how long you read the Bible should be a personal conviction. Does that make sense? So, know what's in the Scripture. Know what's the specific. Know what's the detail. Know what's the general. Know what's other people's personal convictions. We have to get there. There's a lot of deception out there. We have to know our Bibles. It's very important that in order to rightly divide the Scripture, that we know Scripture in context. Lots and lots of Christians know verses in the Scripture. And they hang their hats on verses, but they don't know the context. And that can be dangerous. Let me give you a great example. Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. I'm just going to read it to you. It says, "And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." How many of you have heard that verse? My God will supply all your need according to his glorious riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Lots of Christians take that verse and say, God's going to give me everything I want. All I have to do is ask. I claim Philippians 4, verse 19. It's mine. But wait a minute. Go back and look at the context, and you find out in Philippians chapter 4 that Paul is thanking a church, a group of believers that have sacrificially given to the Lord's work, while other churches did not, and other Christians didn't. The church in Philippi had sacrificially given to support the Lord's work. And it's to people who have sacrificially given that that command is, and my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. So you can't just take this one verse out and claim it. Look at the context. Text without context is pretext. So it's important to understand how that fits. It's important to do all of the Bible. Don't believe the Dalmatian theory of the inspiration of Scripture. The idea that the Bible is inspired in spots. You ever heard that? There's certain part that are inspired in others, and you know, people pick and choose. Well, I like this verse, but I don't like that verse. Listen, to rightly divide the Word of God, is to take everything that the Word of God has to say and to apply it. And you know what? Sometimes the Word of God does say some tough things, doesn't it? It's a sword. It cuts. Spurgeon, I love how he puts things. He said, swords are meant to cut and hack and wound and kill with. And the word of truth is for pricking men in the heart and killing their sins. The word of God is not committed to God's ministers to amuse men with its glitter, nor to charm them with the jewels in its hilt, but to conquer their souls for Jesus Christ. I love that. So you take it all. So again, we say this a lot, but it's something that we need to be reminded of a lot. Stay committed to the Word of God. Maintain that in your life. Keep that center. Keep studying. Keep reading. Don't ever lose sight of that. I never forget, I had a friend once, and he was my boss many years ago, and he, you know, he's a Christian man, but he came up to me one day and he said, I used to think that Christianity was just about Bible reading and prayer. But now I've progressed where I don't just need to do that anymore. And this was when he was going after dreams and visions and, you know, all these kinds of mystical things. And I, wait a minute. You never leave Bible reading, amen? Study yourself. Be diligent to present yourself as a worker approved by God, rightly dividing the Word of God. And I promise you, if you continue that, you will stay healthy. You will stay on track. God will take you into all sorts of new phases in life, and you'll be ready if you keep that secure. Dr. Johnson was a great conversationalist and described himself as a man who loves to fold his legs and have his talk out. For that reason, he could not understand the sense of purpose and commitment that drove John Wesley. He said to Boswell on one occasion, I hate to meet with John Wesley. The dog enchants me with his conversation and then breaks off to go and visit some old woman. Johnson was a man of talk, but Wesley was a man of talk and action, and helped to change the face of England for the kingdom of God. Don't just sit around and talk and wax eloquent about all your theological knowledge. Keep your nose in the book and then walk it. Wear it. Use it in life. So that's something we never lose sight of. That's something that we maintain. Second thing that we should be always be careful to maintain as Christians. You know, I could put the first point as, always mind the message. The second point would be, always mind your behavior. In other words, keep your lifestyle as a Christian holy. Walk a holy life. Obey the Lord. Keep yourself as a Christian as usable as possible to God. Walk in obedience to him. Do what's right. Look at verse 20. Paul says, but in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Now, I want you to really check this out. Think of this imagery that Paul's using. He's speaking of this great house, right? And it's no doubt a house that's owned by somebody who's rich. It's a great house. There are vessels in this house. Some vessels are of gold and silver, and they're called honorable vessels. They're used for honorable things. This would be your best china that you put out. This would be maybe a plate of gold that holds fruit. Right? And then there are also vessels of dishonor in that house, made of wood and clay. They're not used for honorable purposes. These are your ashtrays. These are your trash cans. Maybe the food, you know, the bowls that you put the dog food in. Those kinds of vessels. That's the imagery that is being used. And what Paul is saying, you be sure that you're an honorable vessel. You be a gold and a silver vessel in the house. And that should be all of our desire. Okay, what does this mean? There are two interpretations of this, and it depends on what your interpretation of the house is. And I actually think that both interpretations are valid and can be applicable to our lives. We can get some truth out of it. But the first interpretation goes like this. The great house that Paul is talking about refers to Christendom. Christendom. It refers to the visible church. It refers to all of those Christian organizations out there that have sprung up over history. All of those denominations. All of the people that would call themselves Christian. Christendom. That kind of thing. That's what the great house refers to. Now, the honorable vessels are true believers. Good teachers, like Paul, Timothy. The dishonorable vessels are the non-believers. Did you know that there's a lot of non-believers in what we call the church? Right? The dishonorable vessels, the vessels of wood and clay, they're non-believers and they're the bad teachers like Hymenaeus and Philetus. Okay? And so the idea is there are those true believers, those true teachers, and if you want to be honorable, then keep away from those bad teachers. Now that's interesting. That's an interesting take. In fact, I'd like you to leave your finger here and turn with me very quickly to Matthew chapter 13. I want you to read a parable that Jesus taught, which is a very interesting parable. Matthew chapter 13, verse 31. Says, another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Okay. You see the parable, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Jesus is making a prediction of what eventually will happen with the church, the visible kingdom of heaven on earth. He says it's a mustard seed that grows into a great tree, and birds and fowl of the air, they're in the branches. Now, you need to understand that a mustard seed, when you plant it, it just becomes a bush. It only becomes a bush. The fact that it would become a tree would indicate monstrous growth. Abnormal growth. And then the idea of birds coming and landing in those branches. Birds in the scripture are usually agents of evil, aren't they? Remember the seed that's thrown on the road and the birds come along and snatch it up? That's the devil. I think what Jesus is saying is, understand, things are going to grow. It's going to be a strange thing, the way the kingdom of heaven looks on the earth. Yes, there's going to be a seed, there's going to be a church, there's going to be a true body, but up around that true body, there's going to be a growth, a monstrous growth, which will attract deceivers. So again, that tree, the household, is that Christendom. Now, I think that's very important to understand. Because today, the quote-unquote church is very big. It's all across the globe, isn't it? It's a tree. But you can't just trust anybody who claims to be a Christian and claims to be a part of the Christian church. And so that's the idea. That's one interpretation. If you're going to be an honorable vessel, cleanse yourself of those dishonorable vessels. Go back to 2 Timothy chapter 2. So reading those verses based on that interpretation in verse 20, in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. So keep clear of all those false teachers. Now, there's a second interpretation, what I think is also very valid. There are some that believe that this great house is speaking of the genuine church. The real church. The church comprised of true born-again believers, true Christians. And in the genuine church, there are vessels of honor and there are vessels of dishonor. In other words, there are Christians who are more useful to the master than other Christians. There are some Christians in the church that are dedicated. They're going for it. They're willing. They're totally available. They're clean. And God uses them in profound ways. They're prepared for every good work. They're sanctified. They're useful. Then there are other Christians that aren't as useful. They're vessels of dishonor. Now, I think that is absolutely true. I think that's true just by experience, just by things that I've observed. There are some Christians in the church that I think are, man, God uses them in mighty ways, and they're up. They're all out, man. And then there are other Christians, they're just kind of hanging back. And the idea is what Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, stay clean. Stay available. Stay usable. Maintain that desire to live a holy life. Maintain that desire to be obedient. Verse 21, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he'll be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Connected to that, verse 22, flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. I think that's an exhortation to all of us. Make decisions in your life that make you usable to the Lord. Cleanse yourself. Purge yourself from the things that hold you back. Flee youthful lusts. Pursue righteousness, faith, love. And it's a challenge. And it's a challenge that we should take every day of our life. And you know, it's something that we need to, you know, it's waiting upon your will. It's waiting upon your effort. It's waiting upon your cooperation. And if you want to be an honorable vessel, cooperate. Be dedicated. Be consecrated. And again, it's a thing you constantly maintain. You know, I heard a horrible story, and I've heard it more often than I would like, that's for sure. Where, you know, a pastor who gets used by the Lord, stays usable, and many years following the Lord, but later on in life does something stupid, like commits adultery. They didn't maintain. And you know what happens? That disqualifies you from the pastorate. You were an honorable vessel. You were gold and silver, but you got careless. And it's something you can never let your guard down. Stay true. Stay obedient to the Lord. And you know what? I see it as a challenge for all of us every day. Do you want to be used by the Lord? Do you want to be useful in the hands of the Master? Do you want to be gold, silver? Do you want to make your life count? Maintain that. Here's, you know, think about how that would work in your life. Let's say we have a Christian man who, by golly, is just simply watching way too much TV. Here's a person that just is watching way too much TV. They're always on TV. Click, click, click. And, you know, you try to talk to them and they don't even recognize that you're in the room. They're always watching TV. TV, TV, TV. And you know what? That for that Christian man, the TV watching issue becomes a difference between being an honorable vessel and a dishonorable vessel. And you can make a choice.
Will I stay as a couch potato and just live my life like that?
Or will I clean it up a bit? Turn it off and start reading some books. Start studying my Bible. Start serving in the church. Start talking to my wife. My kids, my family. Now there's a choice to make. You can choose to be that couch potato for the rest of your life. Not very honorable. Or you can choose to do some purging. And you know what? There are some things that we have to choose to do. Amen? Mind your behavior. Mind your lifestyle. And then a third thing that we need to always keep in mind. This is one of those things you maintain. I'll put it this way. Mind your manners. Everybody have a parent that said, mind your manners? Well, same thing spiritually. Mind your manners. Look at verse 23. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be what? Gentle to all. Able to teach. Patient. In humility. Correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. And that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. You know what that passage says to me? That passage says that as Christians at all times, we should be respecting all people. We should be mannerful people. We should be good-natured towards all people. We should be loving people, caring for people. Look at all the descriptions there. Verse 23, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. Don't be a guy that's always looking for a fight. You ever met a person that's always picking a fight? Contentious? You ever met a person that's always in a fight with someone? They're always in arguments. And there's people that just seem to attract arguments. And there's people that just seem to start arguments. No place for that as a Christian. Amen? Don't be a person like that. Get along with people. Verse 4, be a servant of the Lord. Servant. Great word, right? Should describe every one of us. Not high and haughty, arrogant, intimidating. Servant of the Lord. Verse 24, be gentle to all. Now that's for all of us. Be gentle. Another word that could be used is meek. Be meek. Gentle. Now some of you hear that word and you think, oh, that sounds so wimpy. Oh, look at the meek person. Oh, and he's so gentle with people. That's not the way to think of it. I've told you before, if you've been around here, meekness has a very, very well-known meaning. It means great power under control. That's what meekness means. The Greeks used to speak of wind as being meek. You know, the idea that a gentle breeze is wonderful, isn't it? Especially nowadays. That cool, gentle breeze, and how wonderful and refreshing and gentle that is. But that's wind under control, right? Wind out of control is very powerful. But that's the idea. Meekness is great power under control. It's strength in your dealings with other people. Years ago, we had a brother here at the church. He was a Navy SEAL. And not just any Navy SEAL. He was a Navy SEAL that taught hand-to-hand combat to other Navy SEALs. So this guy was, oh my lands, he was the nicest guy you ever met for somebody who could kill you in 1 second. He looked just like Steven Seagal. I'm not kidding. An older Steven Seagal, he had the ponytail and everything. And, you know, he actually did some training courses, you know, at our church, and personal defense. But, you know, he was just the nicest guy. He sang opera. He was an artiste. And I'll never forget when we just had Lindsay. She must have been 5 months old. We brought her to church. And here comes the Navy SEAL. Oh, let me see the baby. Give me the baby. And we put the little baby in his hands, and those fingers that could do such damage, so much power there. But he just has that little baby just secure. That's a picture of gentleness. That's a picture of how we're to be with other people. We may be very bad. We might have the right answers. But we never intimidate. Stay gentle. It says stay patient. That's a word that means bearing with other people. Putting up with other people. Look what it says in verse 26. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition. That's even when you're dealing with enemies. Those who are in opposition. The false teachers. Yes, you confront. Yes, you're strong. But you always stay respectful. You stay gentle. You stay humble. You stay patient. And you stay compassionate. And you stay hopeful. You recognize that a lot of these people that you're dealing with, and they may cause you lots of problems, but as it says there, they've been taken captive by the devil. And consider that before you became a Christian, you were in their shoes at one point. And a lot of people that we're dealing with, they're under the spell of the wicked one. And so you're gentle with them. You don't just hit them with your Bible. You love them. You're cordial. Those are things, folks, that we never forget as Christians. Keep that. Stay committed to the Bible. Stay committed to a life of obedience to your Lord. And stay well-mannered. Get along with other people. Don't lose sight of that. Key to success. Amen? I want to read a story, and I'll close with this story. I pull this story out a lot because it reminds me of the need to stay true. Don't lose sight. Maintain. There are certain things as a church that you maintain. There are certain things as Christians that you maintain. It's called the life-saving station. It goes like this. On a dangerous seacoast notorious for shipwrecks, there was a crude little life-saving station. Actually, the station was merely a hut with only one boat. But the few devoted members kept a constant watch over the turbulent sea. With little thought for themselves, they would go out day and night, tirelessly searching for those in danger as well as the lost. Many, many lives were saved by this brave band of men who faithfully worked as a team in and out of the life-saving station. By and by, it became quite a famous place. Some of those who had been saved, as well as others along the seacoast, wanted to become associated with the little station. They were willing to give of their time and their energy and their money in support of its objectives. New boats were purchased. New crews were trained. The station that was once obscure and crude and virtually insignificant began to grow. Some of its members were unhappy that the hut was so unattractive and poorly equipped. They felt a more comfortable place should be provided. Emergency cots were replaced with lovely furniture. Rough, handmade equipment was discarded and sophisticated, classy systems were installed. The cut, of course, had to be torn down to make room for all the additional equipment, furniture, systems, and appointments. By its completion, the life-saving station had become a popular gathering place and its objectives had begun to shift. It was now used as sort of a clubhouse, an attractive building of public gatherings, saving lives, feeding the hungry, strengthening the fearful, and calming the disturbed rarely occurred by now. Fewer members were interested in braving the sea on the life-saving missions, and so they hired professional lifeboat crews to do its work. The original goal of the station wasn't altogether forgotten, however. The life-saving motif still prevailed in the club's decorations. In fact, there was a liturgical lifeboat preserved in the room of sweet memories, with soft, indirect lighting which helped hide the layer of dust upon the once-used vessel. Well, about this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the boat crew brought in loads of cold, wet, half-drowned people. They were dirty, some terribly sick and lonely. Others were different from the majority of the club members. The beautiful new club suddenly became messy and cluttered, and a special committee saw to it that a shower house was immediately built outside and away from the club so that the victims of shipwrecks could be cleaned up before coming inside. At the next meeting, there were strong words and angry feelings which resulted in a division among the members. Most of the people wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities and all the involvements with shipwrecked victims. But as you'd expect, some still insisted upon saving lives, that this was their primary objective, and that the only reason for existence was ministering to anyone needing help, regardless of their club's beauty, size, or decorations. They were voted down and told if they wanted to save the lives of various kinds of people who were shipwrecked in those waters, they could begin their own life-saving station down the coast. Well, they did. As years passed, the new station experienced the same old changes. It evolved into another club, and yet another life-saving station has begun. History continued to repeat itself, and if you visit that coast today, you'll find a large number of exclusive, impressive clubs along the shoreline, owned and operated by slick professionals who have lost all involvement in the saving of lives. Shipwrecks still occur in those waters, but now most of the victims are not saved. Every day they drown at sea, and so few so few seem to really care. That's what happens when a church loses its sights. When we don't hold on to what should remain. And that's what happens to us as Christians. There are things that we hold on to. Amen? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how absolutely clear it is. We thank you for telling us the truth. Lord, call us. Call us, and may we hear your call strongly. Just a few moments of silence. I want you to just do a little spiritual inventory tonight. Is there anything in your life as a Christian that's holding you back? It may be something very obvious. It's sinful. Or it may be something not so obvious, something that's not in itself sinful, but holding you back nevertheless. Why don't you just talk to the Lord about that right now, just for a little bit? Cooperate with Him. I promise you this, if there's anything that you give up for the Lord, He replaces it 100-fold with joy. Oh, to be used by Him, there's no greater blessing. Let's stand.